nothing you can do about it. Well, here's one thing we can do. We can have a contrite heart. We can confess our sins to the Lord. We should pause and recognize the gravity of the situation that we find ourselves in today. We should reflect on the calamity, the moral calamity that is befalling our nation. Of course, sexual immorality has been around since the fall of man. That's not news. But what is news for us is the way our nation, the U.S. of A., has gone from license to lewdness to lunacy so quickly. Think about this, how it's happened just in the time span of one lifetime. If you're sitting here today and you're, say, 60 years old or older, you've pretty much seen this threefold slide down into destruction in your lifetime. You remember the beginning of the sexual revolution in the 50s and 60s with the advent of feminism and birth control. Then the continuation of that revolution in the 80s and 90s, personified in sitcoms like Ellen, Will and Grace. Now we're seeing the completion of that revolution in this new millennium with the court's ruling on same-sex marriage, the LGBTQ cancel culture, and who knows what else. We're hearing rumblings of polygamy, hearing things about pedophilia being legitimized. That's all in one lifetime, church. Listen to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. When we think about that, when we hear God's word from Colossians 3, our first response should not be to blame the politicians, blame the universities, fight some culture war. Our first response should be contrite confession. Our first response should be that of the psalmist. In Psalm 119, verse 136, he said, "My eyes shed streams of tears because your people do not keep your law." Our response should be that of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. He said, "I tell you, even with tears, that many glory in their shame." Now, I know some of you may be sitting here thinking, well, look, Pastor Nathan, that's great, but I'm not part of the sexual revolution. I'm innocent when it comes to the lunacy we see around us. You see yourself perhaps as a wholesome, blameless, conservative family values type, and good. The church, I believe, should be all about conservative family values, because those are biblical values. Nevertheless, I want to remind you of two things. First is this, the prophet Daniel. You remember Daniel? This man was a wholesome, blameless, conservative family values man, if ever there was one in Scripture. And yet, listen to how he prayed in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel said, "O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. We have done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, for we have rebelled and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned." Listen, even though we, you and I, even though we may not approve of same-sex marriage, our nation does. We are the United States, one nation, indivisible. We cannot pretend as though this is just the problem of those sinners out there. Those sinners out there are our friends, our family members, our co-workers, our neighbors, some of them are our children and grandchildren. Listen, we know because of what Daniel said, it's appropriate that we confess not just our own sins, the sins of our nation. We all reap the consequences of this moral breakdown. Our nation is one that embraces so-called gay marriage threatens to cancel and persecute those who stand for the truth of Romans chapter 1. And on it goes. We should respond with contrite confession. Like Daniel, we recognize God's wrath is being poured out upon all of us. But secondly, consider this. We respond with contrite confession because every one of us is guilty on some level of the idolatry of Romans 1. Every one of us is guilty on some level, to some degree, of the idolatry of Romans 1. When we read this text carefully, we see that Paul's teaching about sin works on a continuum. Much like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that if anyone lusts after a woman in his heart, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. Lust and adultery are the same sin, just on a continuum. That's how Paul is laying out his doctrine of sin here. We may not have embraced or acted out the sexual lunacy or lewdness of our culture, but we have all embraced, to one degree or another, the sexual license of our culture. Therefore, the Bible says we're all guilty. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve the wrath that is coming. That's Paul's point as he goes on in Romans. In chapter 1 focuses on the idolatrous pagan world with their pagan practices. And right at the moment when the Jews, the law-keeping, Bible-thumping Jews, would have been saying, "You get them, Paul," he turns the tables. He turns the tables on us in chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Look at chapter 2, verses 17 to 24. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And we don't have time to get into it this morning, but the church has often been complicit on this path down toward destruction. That passage was written 2,000 years ago to law-keeping Jews. It could have been written 2 minutes ago to law-keeping Southern Baptists. And in case you just missed it, Paul keeps going in chapter 3. In case you missed his point, he goes on to explain that none is righteous. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Down in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Brothers and sisters, Jesus taught us, blessed are those who mourn. When we consider the chaos around us, how many lives are being broken and destroyed, our first response should be humble, heartfelt prayer. The prayer of contrite confession. And if you will pray that way, if you will believe the truth of Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3, you get to the promise of Romans 3, 21 through 26. Keep looking with me. Chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law," apart from your good deeds, apart from your squeaky clean conservative family values, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, "the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," that is, declared to be righteous in God's sight. "Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Do you have that propitiation? Do you have that Savior? Do you belong to Christ? Do you belong to the one who took our sins upon himself on the tree? Praise God. When we consider the wrath of God that's coming, we need to confess. This is the path to freedom. This is the path as we're united to Christ, who covers our sin and shame, who clothes us with righteousness. This is the path to life. That's our first response. Our second is this. Second, we should respond with clear convictions. Contrite confession, yes, but clear convictions. And by the way, we can be clear. We should be clear because the Word of God is clear. The Word of God is clear. Read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. It all starts right there. It's all there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female created he them. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When Jesus is challenged on marriage and divorce and sexuality in Matthew chapter 19, he goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. When Paul is trying to expound the teaching of what marriage is all about as a picture, a parable of the gospel, where does he go? He goes to Genesis 1 and 2. That's the foundation. He lays out for us in Ephesians 5, just like Genesis 1 and 2 lay out for us, that men and women are both equal in essence, in value, in being created in God's image, equal in identity as his children. And the Bible teaches that men and women are not the same. Equality does not mean sameness. We have to say this again and again and again in this culture. Yes, we believe in equality. And yes, we believe in distinct roles between men and women, between husband and wife. God created the world. He created you and me. He created us male or female. God created marriage as the relationship between one man and one woman, as a parable for the true marriage, the eternal intimacy between Christ and his bride, the church. Now, that may sound very basic to some of you. It may sound very simple, like, okay, I got that. You understand, this is highly controversial in our day. Highly contested in this strange new world of the sexual revolution. And essentially what the culture is saying is this, and they're not so much saying it to those of us who are bald or have white hair, but what they are saying very clearly is, Christians, you got to evolve. Christians, you got to get over God's word. I know the Bible says that. You got to get over that. Problem is, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we have to have the same views on these things as Jesus Christ, Lord of all, Savior of all. If you think about it, it's the same thing Christians were hearing back in the 1800s and 1900s on the issue of evolution and materialism, naturalism. People back then were saying, Christians, you got to evolve past all these miracles. Okay? We've got Darwin. He can explain how the world came here. He can explain everything, along with Freud and Marx. Those guys have got it figured out. It's kind of funny. Freud and Marx aren't. Anyway. You got to get over this virgin birth thing. Nobody believes that stuff anymore. You got to get over this resurrection from the grave thing. But our forebears in the faith recognized you cannot get rid of the miracles of Christ without getting rid of Christ. The whole thing just topples if you give up the truthfulness of God's word. It's the same challenge we face today, just in another area of biblical truth. I almost said a different area, but some of those areas are still around, aren't they? We should respond to this challenge with clear convictions. I was thinking about this. If anything, our challenge is somewhat easier. You think back to the early church. I was recently reading a little book. It wasn't a big book, so don't think I'm too much of a nerd. I was recently reading a little book by Gregory of Nazianzus, way back in the 400s, I think, maybe 500s. And he's wrestling with the Trinity. He's wrestling with how is Christ truly God and truly man? This one person with two natures brought together, the God-man. How does that work? Why is that important? Those are tough issues. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That's pretty simple if you think about it. As Christians, we must accept everything God reveals in His Word. We can't pick and choose what to believe based on convenience or on what the culture deems acceptable. Dr. Russell Moore said this recently. I like this. He said, permanent, stable marriages with families with both a mother and a father may well make us seem freakish in the 21st century. But we should not fear. We believe much stranger things than that. Christians believe a previously dead man is alive and will show up in the eastern skies on a horse. We believe the gospel can forgive sinners like us and make us sons and daughters. Let's embrace the sort of freakishness that saves. Church, we cannot stand in judgment over God's word. We must let God's word stand in judgment over us. He sets the agenda. He is always right. He is always true. He is always trustworthy. So our goal as Christians is simply this. If you want to be a Christian, here's your goal. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. You don't have to invent stuff. You don't have to squeeze the Bible to fit something. The Bible is truth. It has stood the test of time and it will endure forever, Jesus says. What God requires of our generation is that we fight faithfully in this area of sexual ethics. We contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Like the heroine Esther. What a great story. Like Esther, we are called for such a time as this. At this moment in history, let's pray God gives us grace to respond to this battle with clear convictions. Third, we should respond with calm conversations. Let's all take a breath real quick. Calm conversations. In case you haven't noticed, issues of gender and sexuality are contentious. They're not calm, in case you haven't noticed. The conversations we hear today are not usually calm. In fact, they're not really conversations. They're more like shouting matches, angry arguments, shrill fear-mongering, violent protests, or worse, tweets. Social media, it doesn't help us much, okay? As the people of God, we need to find a better way, a more Jesus-y way. We need to seek out, engage in, cultivate, promote calm conversations, life-giving conversations, Christ-honoring conversations, the kind of conversations that involve talking and listening, giving and taking. When it comes to the most important, most pressing issues of our day, Facebook's not going to cut it. You know, blogs, books, podcasts, those all have their place. Sermons definitely have their place. But for most Christians, most of the time, calm conversations, that's the way to proceed. And by the way, we can stay calm. We can. Because we believe God is in control. We believe whatever happens in the culture, whatever happens in Hollywood, whatever happens in Washington, whatever, we believe truth and justice will prevail. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus is coming back. He will set all things right. And to be on His side, to be trusting in Christ, is always and forever to be on the right side of history. We can be calm. Psalm 115 says it this way, the Lord is in heaven, He does whatever He pleases. So while it looks out of control, while it looks like there's no way this could be part of God's plan, God is working out His plan. Nothing, Daniel 4:35 says, can thwart His plan. Isn't that a good word? Nothing can thwart his plan, his purposes. That's the kind of bedrock faith in the utter sovereignty of God that led Apostle Paul to say this in 2 Timothy 2. The Lord's servant, pastors, but also all y'all, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So the way we seek to persuade people and win people over is not by shouting at them. We'll leave that for the preachers. Amen, Andy. The way to win people is through calm conversations, knowing that God alone can grant repentance and draw them to himself, draw them to eternal life. Staying calm is critical. It's also important to have calm conversations. Conversations, not necessarily with everybody in the world at the same time on Facebook, that's not helpful. Conversations with the people God brings into your path, and you may have to seek those people out. Some of us are going to be more gifted in this area. Some of us are going to have more opportunities than others. But we should all be praying for wisdom, praying for the Spirit to guide us and to lead us into these calm conversations. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 4. It's a great, intriguing passage that needs more thought. It says, Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Really hard to answer each person on Facebook. But we can do it as God guides us to the right people at the right time. Paul here is recommending calm conversations. But notice, they're not cowardly conversations. We should be ready to offer an answer to each person. Paul has in mind here what we call apologetics, defending and commending the Christian faith through reason and argumentation. But again, Paul is commending for most of us, most of the time, calm, listening, conversational apologetics. If you don't mind, I'd like to get a little philosophical with you right now. One of the ways we can best do this, I think, is to carefully listen and to carefully define terms. Carefully. John Frame wrote a really good book last year. It's called "We Are All Philosophers." And he's right. And one of the things that philosophy teaches us is define your terms. What are we talking about here? Let's define a few terms. Too often Christians allow just the unbelieving world to control the discussion by controlling the language of the discussion. A couple of examples. These days you hear people talk of gender reassignment. You heard that? The implication here is that gender is assigned at birth, therefore it can be reassigned later. We do not believe gender is assigned by a doctor or by parents at birth. Gender is assigned by God at conception. Doctors and parents merely recognize biological facts and assign the correct label, male or female. Be careful whenever you hear that language. Don't just accept it uncritically. Another example, the word gender itself. Think with me here. We need to listen carefully to what people mean when they use that term gender. Usually the term is used interchangeably with the word sex to refer to a bodily, biological reality. We've all been to the doctor with our children, those of you who have children, and one of the questions that's on the form is sex, M or F. Right? Sometimes I'm asked what gender they are, M or F. Depending on which child I'm referring to, I check the M or the F. So far, so good. But sometimes the term gender is used in a way that's slightly different from the word sex or biological sex. Sometimes gender means the social expression of one's sex. Let's be careful. This, I believe, is still a legitimate use of the term gender, but things get slippery. People sometimes move seamlessly from describing the reality of the social expression of one's sex to prescribing the separation of social expression from one's sex. You catch the difference there? You can have M on your birth certificate, but express yourself as a female. And that is totally legitimate according to the way people use this language, but not according to the Bible. We need to be careful. Just one more. I got time for one more. The term transphobia. Listen to the way one anti-bullying group, and by the way, we should all be anti-bullying, right? One anti-bullying group defines transphobia this way. Transphobia is intolerance of gender diversity. It's based around the idea there are only two sexes, male or female, which you stay in from birth. Now notice very carefully what is happening here. Think with me. Transphobia is intolerance of gender diversity. That's the way they define it. So in other words, if you disagree with the idea that a person can transition from one gender to another, or to put it simply, if you agree with the Bible, automatically three things must be true of you. One, you are intolerant by definition. Two, you should be diagnosed with a mental disorder, an irrational fear, a phobia. Three, you are obviously against diversity. Well, do you see why we need calm conversations? Do you see why we need to listen carefully, define terms carefully in these conversations? People are confused. Our children and grandchildren are confused. It's easily confusing. There is sexual lunacy out there, and you have to have your mental antenna up to listen carefully. Angry shouting just leads the world to look at us and say, see, I told you, man, those Christians are nuts, religious fanatics. But when we respond with calm conversations, listening carefully, asking good questions, defining terms in a careful, smart way, that might just lead to an open door for the gospel. If you respond with calm conversations, the world will not know what to do with you, but they might just hear you. Such was the case for Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you have heard that name, I know, because we pass her books around here a little bit. Rosaria Butterfield, in the early 90s, mid-90s, she was a liberal, feminist, progressivist, lesbian professor at Syracuse University. As part of her research, she attended a gathering of Christians called the Promise Keepers. You heard of the Promise Keepers? She promptly wrote a scathing critique of the movement, which was published in a local paper in New York, calling them bigots, of course, and backward and all of that, puritanical probably. She got dozens of letters in response. Most of them were adoring fan letters. Thank you for standing up to this backwards craziness, you know, religious fanaticism. A few were Christians who wrote hate mail, telling her she's going to burn. Those letters, by the way, she filed away in a file to use for future research. But then there was this one letter from this pastor of this little tiny Presbyterian church there in Syracuse, New York, and she didn't know what to do with it. It certainly was not fan mail. It definitely was not hate mail. It was like thoughtful mail. You remember thoughtful mail? Good times. She didn't know what to do with it. So what did she do? She threw it away, crumpled it up, tossed it in the trash can. And about an hour or two later, she went back and got it again and read it again and realized this guy is asking really good questions. He takes her very seriously as a scholar, as a person, as a human being. And the letter ended with an invitation from Ken to come dine at his house with his family. She thought about it, and then she said, well, you know what? At least it'll be good for research. So she said, I'll take you up on it. Well, Ken and his family did a little research of their own. They found out that Rosaria Butterfield liked vegan food. So they didn't grill out burgers and dogs, they made vegan food. They also found out, which we can all relate to right at this moment, that she was very concerned about the environment and was against air conditioning. So they turned off the air conditioner. Hospitality. And they invited her over, and what did they do? Well, they had kind of a ruckus table. They had all these teenagers coming in and out and bouncing around, but they had serious, calm conversations. And Ken Smith did not even invite her to church. She was kind of offended by that a little bit. I could go on and on about the love that was shown by Ken Smith to Rosaria Butterfield, this person who was on a different planet than he was. But through calm conversations, she began to read the Bible seriously. And she realized very quickly, wait a minute, the Bible's not what she had been taught, namely this kind of disjointed collection of ancient warring tribal deities, blah, blah, blah. It was a unified, beautiful story that focuses on the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman that would become a great nation and would bring blessing to every nation. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, that's what the Bible's about. And of course, if you read the Bible and you see Jesus, you have to confess, as those people did when he was walking the earth, no one spoke like this man. She gave her life to Christ. Today, she's one of the most effective, zealous witnesses for Christ you could ever meet. Brothers and sisters, let us respond to the chaos of our day with contrite confession, clear convictions, calm conversations, and finally, Christ-like compassion. Christ-like compassion. Listen, the sexual revolution cannot deliver on its promises. Anytime people seek freedom apart from God's word, it actually leads to less freedom. The only true freedom is to become a slave of Jesus Christ, our benevolent master and king. This means one of the fallouts from this sexual revolution will be people frustrated, disappointed, empty, without hope. By God's grace, those who try to find love and happiness and fulfillment for themselves will eventually come to the end of themselves. It won't work. And by God's grace, people will be searching for something more permanent, more ancient, more transcendent, more eternal, more true, more real. And when I think about the younger generation, you know, I like to joke a little bit. I'm kind of in the middle. I'm not really old, but I'm not a young guy either. So I just see everything perfectly. Ha ha. But when I think about, you know, my parents and my grandparents, and I look to my children, my grandchildren, I'm nervous. But here's my hope. Here's my hope, young people, that you will take God's word seriously because it is the only worldview that works and that is true truth. And when you do, you will have something distinct to offer. Don't lose your saltiness, young people. Don't let your light be dimmed. Have something distinct to offer. This is where Christians have an opportunity. We have something to offer. We have Christ-like compassion. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2 says this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Those are such precious verses, man. Here's the Son of God, perfect in holiness, undefiled by sin. Yet there's something about this man, something about the way he talks, something about his compassion, his courage, his wisdom, his love that draws sinners in. Did Jesus call sinners to repentance? Absolutely. Did Jesus believe and teach difficult doctrines like the doctrine of eternal torment in hell? Yes, he did. Did Jesus approve of anyone's sin at any time for any reason? No way. Even so, there's something about this Jesus, something about his compassion, something about the gospel that he preached, that you can find rest in him if you will lay down your burdens, lay down your sin, turn away from it, and trust him. Be connected to him to receive the life that he brings. I want this Christ-like compassion. I want it for myself. I want it for our church. I want it for each person here. And we will never strike this balance perfectly. You know, Paul talked about truth in love. That's a difficult balance, isn't it? Only Jesus struck that balance perfectly. But I believe we can grow in truth and love. We'll do two things very briefly. One, never lose sight of Jesus as our example. Never lose sight of Jesus as our example. And two, never lose sight of Jesus as our Savior. Turn with me real briefly to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. I think this may be one of the key passages for the church today when it comes to the sexual revolution. Let's read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Notice it doesn't say you washed yourself. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul's telling us very clearly, we're all sinners. Nobody here is any better than those sinners out there. The only difference between us and them is the gracious, powerful Spirit of God washing us, making us Christ's, justifying us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. This came about by the Spirit of our God. In other words, we can't take credit for this. We have no room to boast in ourselves. If we could go back to Romans 3, that's what you see comes next. After 3, 21 to 26, 27 is where then is boasting? It is excluded. The gospel is a gospel of grace. It is free. God saves sinners. And if that's your heart, if you are humbled by the gospel, if you are amazed that God would save a wretch like you, if you are thrilled with the hope of the gospel, you are on your way to responding to the broken people around you with Christ-like compassion, rather than pride, rather than arguments, rather than looking down your nose. That's our goal. We're not out to win debates. We're not out to win elections. We're not out to win the favor of the world. You got to choose. The world, I'm sorry, is just not going to get on board with this. You have to choose Christ or this culture. Our goal is simply that Jesus Christ would be lifted high. We simply pray that sinners, through our witness, through the means of our conversations, our prayers, our love, our compassion, that they would find life and freedom and satisfaction and salvation in him. Let's pray together. Lord, we just pray now, asking for your mercy. Mercy for our land. Mercy for generations coming up in the midst of this chaos. Mercy for ourselves. There are men and women here this morning, teenagers perhaps here this morning, even children here who have been scarred, who have been broken by the sexual chaos of our day. And Lord, we pray for healing. We pray your amazing grace would rescue and redeem. We pray for your peace. We pray for your wisdom. We pray for your love to rule in our hearts and lives and our families. We pray that we would all find in you our portion, our anchor of hope. Lord, help us as a church to embrace the truth, to teach the truth, to share the truth, to speak the truth in love. Make us more like Christ. Thank you for the love you've demonstrated for us in him at the cross, where we see light and life and truth and eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother. How we need this timely message in a day of total sexual chaos that we live in, especially for your kids and grandkids and for us adults too. I didn't get to preach today, but I'm gonna give you two things, okay? Nathan, man, what a great message, brother. If you want to have calm, compassionate conversations with people, ask two questions and then shut up. Ask two questions and then shut up. Someone says, oh, you're just a Christian. You're intolerant. Ask. Just ask the question, what do you mean by intolerant? And let them answer it. And whatever they answer, let it be. And then ask them, well, how did you come to that conclusion? That I'm intolerant. Or that's the definition of it. Or whatever. You're a bigot. Or you all are narrow-minded. Or whatever. Just keep asking them. What do you mean by that? Define the terms. And just listen to people. I know. We all want to win the fight, don't we? Oh, yeah. Yeah, because you all are high and mighty. And you're so humble. You want to win the fight. I know that's what you want to do. You want to win the fight. If you want to win the fight, I'll tell you, don't be argumentative. Keep asking questions, because if you give people enough rope, what a great message for us today. How we need to be standing compassionately on the truth. That's exactly where it's at. All right. If you want to pray with one of our pastors today, in just a moment, right after we have the blessing, you can come right out to that door, right to my right or to your left. Or perhaps you need to come to faith in Christ today. Or perhaps you want to come and join the church today and be a part of this church family, like Kenneth and Gail Davis, who recently came, right? Why don't you come and stand with me for just a minute? These great folks came. Kenneth and Gail have come and are uniting with our church and saying, we want to be a part of this church family. Honestly, I kind of forgot that you weren't members already, because you guys have been coming, and it's just so glad to know that you all are formally now part of our church family. We want to bless you. I know that you want to bless them and let them know your real name when you come, all right? But are you happy that they've come to be a part of our church family? Amen. Let's all stand together. Let's all stand together today. I want to read this blessing to you. It's very short. Philippians chapter 4. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love, who I long for, my crown and my joy, stand firm in the Lord. Amen. God bless you, and have a great day today. Amen.